Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your word and for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the truth revealed herein. We pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that you would anoint the lips of your servant, and that you would protect him from error, and that, Lord, that we would heed the word and message of Christ, and that we would go into the world with the knowledge of the truth of which Christ speaks, and that you would help us, Lord, to seek first Christ's kingdom in all things. We pray this in his name, and all God's people said, Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 18. Genesis chapter 18. And this evening we're going to be covering quite a bit of ground, but nonetheless, we can do it. We're going to be covering Genesis 18, verse 16, through the end of chapter 19. So Genesis chapter 18. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Genesis chapter 18, beginning in verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Well, then, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found here, are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Chapter 19, verse 1. And the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, No, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. And the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get up out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on the earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she rose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Last week, we left Abraham as he was visited by three men, one of whom was presumably God, what we determined was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And basically, God returned to Abraham and Sarah to confirm his covenant promise to them, to give them a son, an heir, and the one through whom he would bring the fulfillment of the promise. God had previously spoken with Abraham to confirm his covenant, but in this instance, his visit was primarily to deal with and speak with Sarah. Now, Sarah, like Abraham, was first incredulous at the promise that she would bear a son. But we know from subsequent revelation that she did place her faith in the promise of God. Now, moreover, we also know that Sarah no longer thought that she could lay hold of the promise of the gospel through her own labors. And we know this, of course, of what the Apostle Peter told us last week. Namely, that she called Abraham Lord, a sign of her submission to his spiritual authority. Now, the narrative scene ends somewhat abruptly with God refuting Sarah's claim that she did not laugh at his promise that she would have a son in a year's time. And from there, the scene transitions rather quickly to the second reason for God's visit, the judgment and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this is perhaps one of the more challenging passages in the Scriptures, given the fact that there are several events that are peculiar, and one in particular, at least to my mind, almost defies explanation. I'll do my best to shed as much light as possible on the events as they unfold in the narrative. But the one thing that we must make sure is that we do not miss the forest for the trees. And that while there may be some particulars of the passage that challenge us, the overall import of the passage is quite clear. And it is this, that God will deliver his people, those who are righteous, and he will judge the wicked. Those who are saved from his wrath and judgment do so only by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That much is clear. But let's turn to the narrative to see how this truth unfolds. Now, as I said, the scene opens with Abraham, with the three visitors, as they begin to deliberate as to whether they should tell him about the impending judgment that is to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah. And God recounts the blessed state of Abraham as the beneficiary of his covenant promise and notes the righteousness that will mark Abraham and his descendants. Now, this, of course, I think lies in stark contrast to the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this, I believe, is one of the major points of the narrative, that within the covenant lies righteousness. Without the covenant lies wickedness. And righteousness, this righteousness, comes through faith in the promise of the covenant. The gospel, as we saw in Genesis 15, when God credited or imputed righteousness to Abraham by faith. Well, we see at this point then that God decides to inform Abraham of his plans to judge the two cities, which of course brings us to one of the most famous passages in all of the New Testament, or at least one that is most familiar to a lot of people, and that is when Abraham barters with God. Now, as the two companions of God depart for the cities, Abraham draws near to discuss the situation with God. And as to why God does not personally go to the cities lies perhaps in the fact that they are so wicked that he cannot bear to enter the confines of the city. Or of the cities. And if I can make a brief parenthetical note, the fact that it expresses God saying, I need to go down and find out whether or not these things are truly happening or not, I would say that that's a human accommodation for us, and that God truly did know what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. But rather, it's what you call in technical theological terms an anthropomorphism, speaking of God as if he was in the form of a man, or giving him human-like characteristics. So it's not that God is ignorant of the situation. He is omniscient, and he knows what is going on. But rather, it is a condescension so that we can see God acting almost as if it were, as if he were a man. But that is not at all indicative that he did not know what was going on. Now, we see that he chooses not to enter the city of Sodom or Gomorrah. But that we know that Abraham is greatly concerned about the forthcoming judgment because he believes that God will sweep the righteous and the wicked away in the same judgment. Abraham asks if the cities would be destroyed if there were 50 righteous people. And he did this, I think, most likely because he feared that his nephew Lot would be swept away in the judgment. So, of course, God agrees, all right, if there are 50 righteous, for the sake of them, I will not destroy the cities. And then Abraham then, of course, asks, and perhaps treads where many of us would fear to, well, what about if there were 45, 40, okay, 30, 20, and finally works the Lord down, if you will, to 10. And at this request, and you almost have to wonder because the responses of the Lord grow shorter and shorter with each request. The initial response is quite long in comparison with the last response, and the narrative transitions quite quickly to the next scene, which almost makes you wonder if the Lord has just about had enough with Abraham's requests. But nevertheless, God agrees and says, all right, if there are 10 righteous in Sodom, I will not destroy the city. Now, beloved, it's important that we recognize at this stage, and I want to put forth one of the major pieces of the narrative puzzle at this stage. Okay, at this point in the message, is that we rightly recognize what Abraham is doing here. What Abraham is doing. I think so many of us tend to think that Abraham is merely trying to barter with God. If I can just work a deal here to try to save these cities. And that he's just trying to broker a deal of mercy. On the contrary, beloved, it's important that we see that Abraham is interceding on behalf of the righteous. Abraham is interceding on behalf of the righteous and even ostensibly on behalf of the wicked. And Abraham's interaction here with God, I think, should bring to mind when Moses interceded on behalf of Israel in the presence of God. God said, I'm going to destroy Israel. And then Moses said, please don't. What about your covenant promises? Very similar circumstances here. And Abraham is saying, don't sweep away the righteous with the wicked. You are the judge of all the earth. How could you do such a thing? Because you are so just. And while it does not take the formal characteristics of a prayer, I think it certainly has the material characteristics of a prayer. Shorter Catechism defines prayer as an offering up of our desires unto God. So that we can say here that Abraham was certainly doing this, offering up his desires unto God. So that we may say that Abraham was interceding on behalf of the righteous. And even perhaps by extension, interceding on behalf of the people of Sodom. This is an important characteristic of the narrative. Notice, Abraham, the righteous man, is interceding on behalf of the righteous people of God. Now, at this point, as we move forward, we see that the angels, as the scene transitions to a new scene, that the two angels arrive at Sodom, and they're greeted by Lot as they enter the city gate. Lot greets them, and he offers to let them stay at his home. And though they initially reject his offer, they eventually succumb to Lot's offer because we see there in the text in 19:3 that Lot pressed them strongly. Why did he do this? Well, as the ensuing narrative tells us, the streets of Sodom at night were obviously quite dangerous and inhospitable. And we see then what follows, an important detail brought to our attention, and this is one of the reasons why I had us read this whole narrative in one setting so that we can see not only Abraham's intercession, but also the ensuing judgment and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at 19:4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. I believe that the author, Moses, places this in the narrative. He places this in the narrative in contrast with Abraham's request. With what if there are 10, even 10? Works it all the way from 50 to 10. And here in stark contrast to even 10, the narrative tells us that all of the men came out, showing the profound wickedness and the widespread wickedness in Sodom, that in essence, there were no righteous in the city. Old men, young men, indicative of the widespread wickedness throughout the city, they arrive at Lot's house, intent on gang raping the two visitors. Now, here is what I was just discussing with Elder King before we came here into the worship service, what perplexes me. And I find it defies explanation. And the only thing that I can assume is that this was, part and parcel of the cultural mindset of the day. In that Lot goes outside when they're clamoring at the door, and he says, please don't harm them, they're my guests. Here, take my daughters. And this is the part of the narrative that makes little sense to me personally, because as we read from Peter, we know that Lot was a righteous man. He was a righteous man. I often think to myself, if it was me and I had two daughters, yes, I would say, yes, let me introduce you to my daughters, Smith and Wesson. Come on, and I'll help you. But that's not at all what Lot's doing. Lot's saying here, in essence, and I do not mean to be crass, but this is in essence what Lot says, is do to them what you were going to do to these men. In other words, have your way with my daughters, gang rape them. And it's so ironic, because in one sense we see the absolute courage of Lot, who's willing to exit the house and stand before this angry mob in an effort to try to placate them. But at the same time, what is somewhat perplexing is why he would introduce and say, well, here, have my daughters. And the only thing that I can come up with is, as I said, is that this comes from a time in place and culture where the protection of guests in your house was absolutely paramount, and that the guests within your house were to be protected at all costs, even if it meant at the cost of personal or familial harm. That's the best thing that I can do, and you see this quite clearly in verse 8. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. So if anything, I think that what this shows us is that in contrast to the wickedness of the city, it shows the righteousness of Lot in his desire and effort to protect his two guests. Now, as I said, don't lose the forest for the trees. And that regardless of the reasons behind Lot's attempt to protect his guests, his efforts did not placate the mob, and they pushed past him. And the only thing that saves Lot at this point is that the two angels ostensibly reach out, grab Lot, drag him in the house, shut the door, and then they miraculously blind the mob. Now, what I think even continues to show forth the depravity, the wickedness of this mob and their sinfulness is notice what it says there in verse 11. That despite the fact that they're blinded, they wore themselves out groping for the door. That, I don't know about you, but if all of a sudden you're blinded and you can't see, the last thing on my mind I would think would be, well, let me continue on trying to catch these people. I'd be like, hey, I can't see. I need to go home. I need to go away. This is something horrible has just happened to me. But instead, no, they pushed through and they wore themselves out, groping for the door, almost to the point that they were driven mad with their sin, literally sick in the head from sin. And of course, the two visitors warn Lot of the imminent destruction, and they tell him to gather his family and anyone else that is part of his family to save them from the judgment. And Lot tried to warn his future son-in-laws, but they thought he was joking with them. Another yet piece of the puzzle. Notice this. The righteous man warns those around him of the impending judgment. Of the impending judgment. And now the next morning, the two men tell Lot and his family to flee. And we see that Lot dallied a bit to the point where the men had to physically grab them and lead them out of the city, which draws the narrator's comment there in verse 16, the Lord being merciful to him. So notice here again the mercy of God in dealing with his people. Remember Abraham's concern that he would sweep away the righteous with the wicked, and God is going to extreme lengths to protect righteous Lot. And now, as they leave the city, the two men give Lot and his family an important warning. And the men say this in verse 17. As they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. Now, at this point, we see that Lot, perhaps lacking in some sanctification, as it's somewhat evident, at least at some points in the narrative, he does try, I think, to barter with the angels here, because I think that this is somewhat different from Abraham, and that Abraham is interceding on behalf of someone else. whereas Lot was simply saying, I can't escape that far. I'll die. I think he was saying, it's too far away. Can't I stop here? And so they relent and they say, okay, yes, you may stop in Zoar. And once he arrived in Zoar, then God proceeded to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now it's here that Lot's wife disregarded the warning of the men, and she looked back. Now, here's the thing. I do not believe that all Lot's wife was guilty of was simply turning around. I don't believe that that was the case. The technical information and the commentary say that the direction in which Lot and his family were traveling, from the direction that they were heading, they would have been able to see the destruction of the cities surrounding the area. So it was not simply the fact that Lot's wife looked upon the destruction. Turn over to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, so that we can see what insight Christ gives us into the nature of Lot's wife's action. So Luke 17, and I'll be reading from verse 28. Luke 17, beginning in verse 28, says this: "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife." So from here, from Christ's connection of the warning to flee the coming judgment, and the fact that he says, don't turn around, don't go back into your house, don't go back into the field, and then he says, remember Lot's wife, I think what Christ is saying here is that Lot's wife did not simply turn around, but that she went back. And that in going back, she was caught up in the destruction. And so she was destroyed or judged along with the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. So keep in mind this large piece, and especially at this point, notice the connection that Christ makes to the events in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and fleeing the wrath and judgment to come. Now, the narrative concludes with, yes, what is another bizarre account. It's the account of Lot's daughters committing incest with him in order that they may have children. Now, we know that Lot was not a willing participant in this sin, though we could say that he was certainly guilty of drunkenness and that he should not have had that much wine to drink, and that his daughters are guilty of incest. But the question that we should ask ourselves is, why is this included in the narrative? It seems somewhat even perhaps out of place. Well, we know that it's included in the narrative on the heels of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah because it gives the account of the origins of the Moabites and Ammonites. It at least tells us where these two people groups come from. And I think it also shows us the depraved nature of Lot's daughters, and that they had apparently been influenced quite negatively by the surrounding wickedness of Sodom, and that they, in essence, really saw nothing wrong with their actions. But, beloved, I think it shows us an important connection covenantally that's connected to God's greater plan of redemption. And that I don't know if this thought has crossed anybody's mind yet, but as I studied the passage, and this is why I decided to take the whole passage in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, is that there are parallels here to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah with the flood narrative. In the flood narrative, one man and his family were saved from the imminent judgment of God. And then, of course, after being delivered from this destruction, where God comes in and destroys the wicked, Noah was intoxicated, and his son, Ham, committed gross sin. Notice this parallel. Judgment, delivery, intoxication, gross sin by children. And I think that it is important that just as we see that just as Noah was righteous, he became intoxicated, we see here yet another parallel. Lot, who the scriptures call righteous in 2 Peter 2:7, is delivered from the judgment of God. He becomes intoxicated, and then his children commit, again, gross sin. And this pattern, as I said, has important implications for our comprehension of the narrative. Now, like I said, the reason why I have elected to take such a large passage of Scripture is because it is important that we see the connections and the parallel with the flood, as well as Abraham's intercession for Sodom. In the flood narrative, Noah is seen as a second Adam of sorts, and that it's through him that God was going to bring redemption. Noah also served as a type of the one who would ultimately bring redemption, Jesus Christ. Well, if Noah is viewed as a second Adam of sorts, then we can call Abraham a third Adam of sorts. Remember, I want to talk of in terms of a second and third Adam, not in the grand scale, because the true second Adam is Jesus Christ, but in sense of types that point forward to the person and work of Christ. And that notice that the instrumental cause of Lot's deliverance was the intercession of Abraham. Notice that Abraham says, "Do not sweep away the righteous with the wicked." And because of Abraham's intercession, it is the instrumental cause. Yes, ultimately God could have just gone in and saved Lot on his own. But in the same way that he uses our prayers to accomplish his purposes, he uses Abraham's intercession on behalf of the righteous, and it is Abraham's prayers, if you will, that delivers Lot. Abraham is the one through whom the blessings of the covenant promise will come. God has promised the blessings of the gospel upon him and his descendants and those who place their faith in Christ. So here, Abraham intercedes on behalf of the righteous that God would not sweep them away in the judgment, and Lot, the only righteous man, is delivered from Sodom. Notice this in Genesis 19:29. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valleys. And here's the catch. Notice this. It appears there in the narrative. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. The narrative explicitly connects Lot's delivery to Abraham's activity of intercession. And as I said, this pattern becomes the type for the final judgment. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. And I want us to see this connection, how the New Testament, in two places, connects not only the flood, but also the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds and deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Notice what Peter says. He says, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, happened as examples to show us what will happen at the final judgment. That the righteous will not be swept away with the wicked, and that the wicked will be judged. Turn back over to Luke 17. Luke 17. Luke 17, and we'll look at verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on that day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Beloved, what this means is that the events surrounding the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah give us a shadowy picture of what will transpire at the second advent of Christ and the final judgment. The righteous, those who believe in the promise of the gospel, who place their faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, will be delivered from the wrath of God. God will commit no injustice. Not a single righteous person, not one of God's children, will be swept away by accident. And beloved, it is important that we see here, before we walk away, is that there is absolutely no middle ground between salvation and condemnation, between salvation and damnation. I think it's quite possible that Lot's wife said all of the right things. But at the end, she tried to live, if you will, if I can transpose it into these terms, speaking quite generally, she wanted to live in the world. She wanted to go back to the world. Rather than when God said, come out, because my judgment will come upon it. She did not seek first the kingdom of God, but rather her own desires. There is no middle ground between salvation and damnation. If we think that we can somehow dwell in and with wickedness and yet survive the wrath of God, we will find ourselves falling under God's judgment just as Lot's wife did. We must heed the message of the impending wrath and judgment. We must not think that God's heralds, His ministers, and those who talk of the second coming, we must not think that God is jesting. You know, how many of us, have seen others mock those who say, yes, the world will come to an end. God will judge the wicked. And if you say that, it's almost akin to saying that you're walking around with two sandwich boards saying, the world is coming to an end. Repent now. And people think that you're jesting. Lot's son-in-laws thought that he was jesting, when indeed he was not. He was a righteous man heralding the coming wrath of God, and they did not heed his warning. But beloved, we must look ultimately to the one person, and it is through his intercession that we will be saved. It is through the intercession of Jesus Christ. Just as Abraham interceded on behalf of the righteous there in Sodom, so too Jesus Christ intercedes for us even now in the heavenly places on behalf of the people of God. Right now, at this very moment, our high priest stands in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies in the heavens, and he intercedes for us. And beloved, I will say that it is on the basis of his intercession that the people of God will be delivered on the final day. So when we look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we should realize the broader picture that God paints in the narrative. We often, I think, look at it as merely as the destruction of two wicked cities, that they were destroyed because of their sexual immorality. Yes, true enough. But we must also realize that the destruction of these cities are a type, a foreshadow of the final judgment. and that the only way to escape God's wrath on the day of judgment is to place our faith in the one who has interceded on our behalf and continues to do so. It is Jesus Christ who intercedes on behalf of the righteous and who will deliver us from the coming wrath. Let's pray. Father, we pray and ask that you would help us to see these truths so clearly spelled out in your word, that we would grasp them not only with our eyes and with our minds, but in the depths of our hearts. So often we are enticed and we are enamored with the wickedness around us, perhaps even seldom aware of our infatuation with the world. We pray, Father, that you would turn our wandering hearts back to the path of righteousness, that we would see that there is no middle ground between salvation and damnation, that we indeed would not look back, that we would not return, but rather that we would look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would look to Jesus Christ, the one who intercedes for us on our behalf, that we would look to him and his promises, his work, in faith, knowing that it is only by his life, death, and resurrection that we will be delivered on the day of judgment. We rejoice, Lord, for his work. We rejoice for his intercession. We rejoice for the mercy that you have poured out upon us through Christ, and pray that you would enable us to be faithful until that final day. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen.